Today's date is August 25th, 1997. The speaker is Dwayne Addison. The topic is Biblical Prophets for Today, the Prophet and Holocaust.
Lord, we have and we will face disaster and pain. Help us to listen to your word through these prophetic voices, and how to understand the Holocaust or the little Holocausts that are part of all human life and still to remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm Dwayne Addison, a pastor and a semi-retired college teacher. I taught for Augustana College in Sioux Falls for 26 years. My specialty is Christian ethics, but in college, at liberal arts colleges of the church, you teach all over the map, and my greatest teaching was teaching interdisciplinary ways with other disciplines, but trained in Christian ethics. I taught the Bible for all of that time that I was at Augustana. I'll say some more about the prophets in a moment. My great passion became Native American or American Indian experience and their struggle in this continent. And so this is where I've done my publication and research. Because of that, I became interested in world religions, and particularly in Islam, which I do much of my teaching now. But I was also have been and am an activist. And because I was involved in the anti-Vietnam War movement, I was a campus pastor in Iowa City, Iowa at the time. My students were pressing me to where I wasn't at the moment. I'm a war veteran. I fought in the Korean War. And I became familiar with the name called Abraham Heschel. He wrote a little essay on the Vietnam War and the moral meaning of Vietnam that changed the way by thinking about the war more than anything. And so I went to a rally in Washington, D.C., and there appeared in the pulpit of New York Avenue Presbyterian Church this little Jewish rabbi with a huge long beard. And instantaneously, I knew we had a prophetic reality and presence in our midst. And what he said rang true with that impression. And then shortly after that, the first volume of his great work on the prophets was translated, put into paperback. I mean, I don't hardly ever buy hardcover books. In the paperback, and I read that, and the reading of the beginning part of that book that I'll refer to again and again, What Manner of Man is the Prophet, changed the course of my understanding of life and the Christian faith. Probably going to be three great small pieces of literature that sort of changed my understanding of that, because he made the biblical prophets alive for me as a Christian. Somebody, Daryl, I don't think he's here now, last week, said that I liked your course because in every prophet, you had the prophet singing the gospel. I said, yes, that's it. Abraham Heschel, although he will seldom talk about this or almost never talk about that in his writings, he talks the manner of the prophet, gives a remarkable description of the consciousness, as we can imagine, of Jesus and the life of Jesus. And so it opened up the understanding of the prophets themselves, these books, and then also the understanding of Jesus. Three things I'd like to do today, and a part of that will be a review of what we've done and what we'll be doing this week. And so those who will be here for a few more days, I invite you to come in, especially tomorrow when I do Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the most exciting and interesting of all the prophets. And if I get animated, and I'll bring my Kleenex tomorrow, because you can't do Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, without having your own Kleenex. Because he feels, I'm getting ahead of myself, the heart of God. We began last week, and just to say where we've been and how I put this together, talking about the prophet, what manner of man is the prophet, and I want to cover a little of this morning. Again, for those of you who sort of arrived on the scene or coming and going. And we looked at four great prophets of the latter part of the 8th century before the Christian era. Amos, who started the great tradition of the writing prophets, and I was sort of cajoled here. Where's Maren? Is she here?
Right here.
Oh, I can't get to the light, isn't it? She twisted my arm here that I was Amos and appeared in the our sort of gathering here.
Amos came to Holden Village last week.
Amos came to Holden Village.
In more ways than one.
And I'm not an actor, but I feel, you know, the anger and the passion of Amos, so I brought a little bit of that there. And then we had the great genius and poet and theologian Isaiah of Jerusalem. Well, before that, get these in order, we had Hosea, who was almost a contemporary of Amos, the guy who had a messed up marriage and a screwed up relationship with his children, and somehow he saw the whole history of God in terms of that personal sort of pain and struggle, and that great prophet Hosea that lifted up the image of the great tenderness, the loving kindness, or the constant love of God. And then we had Micah, that little bit of prophecy here that sort of tied that great eighth-century prophecy together. It spoke about the corruption of power, but it also spoke here about the great themes of God's love and brought them together and sort of put a capstone on that great period of prophecy. One of my favorites. Well, they're all my favorites on that. So that's where we were last week, and some of you were in and out, and some had just come today. Today I want to talk a bit about what is the prophet. Our focus will be upon the connection of Holocaust with prophecy. And then, as time permits, at least at the end here, to talk about Jesus as the prophet. And we won't have any satisfactory dealing with that. But when I do my course, this is the three things that I hang together the course on. I sort of imagine the consciousness of the prophet in terms of Heschel and the great prophets that we look at. And then we look on here to the story itself. And I interpret the story as focusing upon towards the destruction of Jerusalem and how do you live here after your people, your symbols, and your nation are destroyed, and how do you do faith after that, or how do you have faith? And then I end the course because I think the greatest of the prophets, if Heschel is right, is Jesus from Nazareth. And I use the Gospel of Luke as a great prophetic work because the vehicle by which that becomes so resoundingly clear. But this week, and then we'll come back to today's concerns, tomorrow is Jeremiah, the prophet of the heart. Oh, boy, this is great stuff. And then we will move here to Ezekiel. I get these in the right order, remembering that that weird prophet, that pastor in Babylon, who interprets the meaning and looks through the death and has these visions of resurrection. So that is a part of prophecy. Weird prophecy, but powerful prophecy. And the folks text with the very text about the dry bones of the soldiers upon the mountain that God puts on flesh, it will live again. Jewish people have trouble with Ezekiel, and after the Holocaust, you can understand why. Christians love it. And then a person, a prophet, oh, I think is a woman, by the way, the unknown prophet of Babylon. We have no evidence of this person's preaching, but we have one of the most poetic books here that talks about the forgiveness of God and the new beginnings, the new exodus that will come to the people, that comes out of the experience of pain in Babylon in captivity. And finally, we're stepping outside of the prophetic realm that Heschel talks about it in the proper sense of prophecy in this narrow sense to take a look at Daniel, the only great, what I call apocalyptic prophet, a prophet of a different kind. But these descriptions do not fit the prophet as Heschel talks about that. So this is what we'll be doing. Again, for those of you in the last week and those of you who are students of the Bible or take up any introduction to your Bible itself, we'll realize, and this is a clue for us, that the Hebrew scripture is divided in a slightly more helpful way than ours to see prophecy in that framework. And that'll be important for today because we'll pick up Lamentations. The Hebrew Bible of prime importance puts the first five books of the Bible, our first five books as well, called the Torah, the law, we would improperly translate it, or the books of Moses. And we have within that, the book of Deuteronomy is one of the greatest books of prophecy. We talked about that last Monday, if you were here. Cast and farewell sermons of Moses, and the book that has far more influenced Jesus than I think any other piece of scripture, of the Hebrew scripture that is there. So that is a prophetic thing, even having the voice of Moses, but it sets the theme for it. The second part, and second in importance for Hebrew Bible, is the section called simply the prophets. divided into two sections, eight scrolls or four scrolls each. The former prophets are what we call historical books. But the insight is here that these are indeed prophetic because they are the story written from the point of view of the book of Deuteronomy. You know, if you are faithful in the land, you will prosper. You'll be going beyond that, and the prophets already did. And if you're not, you're going to lose the land. You're going to lose your livelihood. And that is the context, which is that it is also the setting of great prophets like Samuel and Elijah and a number of others that we see marvelous stories about that. I mean, this is the former prophets are simply books of some of the greatest stories ever written. I mean, these are first-class storytellers. And then now we're in Promitory, the latter prophets here. Four scrolls, Isaiah, which really includes traditions and teachings over several hundred years, but set in motion by Isaiah of Jerusalem. We looked at it last week from Jerusalem. We'll look at it another period of time from Babylon. Jeremiah, a huge book and very complex and very rich, we'll look at tomorrow. Ezekiel, we'll look at later in the week. And the fourth scroll is 12, quote, minor prophets, which is one of the worst designations ever put because several of these books indeed are not minor. They may be only minor in the sense of size. And we've looked at three of those already, of Amos first, Hosea, and then Micah. And the third part of the Hebrew scripture, often simply referred to as Psalms, Jesus refers to it as Psalms, is a miscellaneous collection. In terms of authority, probably third in importance, it includes the Psalms and a variety of other writings, books in philosophy, books of poetry, little stories like Ruth and Esther. And it has a series of scrolls. Let me take here for that. The book of Daniel is in here for a variety of reasons. We'll talk about that later this week and stick around for that. You know, he's not among the prophets, both in terms of his time, in terms of his style, but we'll call him a prophet for our sake. And a series of scrolls, are we would call them liturgies. They were used for the people in dealing with matters of fundamental importance. One of these is called Lamentations, or in Hebrew, it's Ikkah. It is done in fine acrostic form. I mean, if you liked in the Hebrew, 22 verses for the Hebrew alphabet, and then the third chapter, there are 66 verses, but they're still sort of the longer verses, and very carefully constructed. It is a liturgy here to understand what had happened in the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. The Hebrew term is how. How could this happen? I mean, it's an expression of sort of grief and wonder, but we will get into that later. And so that is the framework, and in part because when we talk about prophets, except for Daniel, and what we did at the very beginning last week, the phenomenon or the reality of what we call the prophets are a rare and a group of persons that appeared only in a short time in history. But yet, as a teacher of religions, you have a phenomenon here, a reality here, that is incomparable. I mean, a group of remarkable persons. That Hebrew, that Heschel begins his book in the prophets, we will meet some of the most disturbing men of history, and they are, and the men through whom our scriptures came into being. That's a whole other issue, because they have shaped here the understanding of what scripture or the word of God is. And that phenomenon, that reality, was just a little over 200 years. Amos appears on the scene somewhere between 760 and 750. That farmer and herdsman from the desert that comes out to the prosperous city of Samaria and the city of their shrine of Bethel and believes that God has commanded him to go there and to rant and to rave and to scream. And he was kicked out of town, and because of that, I believe the writing and the classical prophets came into existence, because that finely honed poetic prophecy was now put into writing, and we have not only the stories, but we have the message itself. And then it ended, and because I want to include what scholars would call 2nd Isaiah, Isaiah 40 and following, and if you take the idea that the very end of the book of Isaiah probably happens in the time after the exile, the latest would be 510 before the Common Era. But the great bulk of the prophets in 200 years of period, and you add on to the Isaiah material that we'd add from the later part, 250 years. And by Jewish consensus, it's all over the book of Maccabees, the other book in between the books, the age of prophecy is ended. The Gospel of Luke makes very clear in Acts, the age of prophecy is returned. That's the meaning of John the Baptist. And that is the meaning of Jesus and the Christian community. But that's, maybe we won't get there that week, but that's the sort of thing about the whole Jesus is prophet sort of thing. Age of prophet. And let me move over here, and I apologize for those who've been faithful and were here Monday, but I need to do this in a very brief sort of way as to set the stage and to make some sense of what we're talking about. I hope you can see this on that. Let me bring this out a bit more. Abraham Heschel, in his book, The Prophet, has an introduction, and then this is all from chapter one, about 30 pages of some of the most concentrated written incitement for this guy, you know, that has appeared. And he says he wants to get to the message of the prophet by the consciousness, to feel ourselves into the prophet who feel. No, not imagination, not ideas, not concept, but sort of feel the presence and the reality of God in their lives in a very powerful way. Negative and positive and the whole range of experiences are there. And he says what sets these people apart from almost anybody else, at least in terms of degree, are a series of things that let me touch upon. They are remarkably sensitive to evil. Not only their own hurt, but to the evil of others. Every one of the great prophets has these refrains about the powerless or the little people of God. For Amos, it's the needy and the poor and the innocent, or righteousness, but the term would mean innocent there. It is the fatherless. It is the widow. It is the alien. We're no longer aliens. It is the stranger. And so they'll have these sort of refrains there, and that theme is there that God is their advocate and the prophet is their advocate. And so they are sensitive and can feel that hurt like few of us can. And because of that, they focus upon the trivial. Or as Heschel says, one widow loses her livelihood and the prophet screams that God's going to clobber the whole country. I mean, he says, you know, philosophers typically have taken us to the palaces and the beautiful vistas and the great view and the big picture. The prophets take us out back door to the slums. And that's where the reality of God is. It's in the slums, not in the grand visions. So when the prophets speak about that too. Their language, I could do a whole session course on that. And Heschel is so right, because he is a sort of master of Hebrew on himself, because this is out of which he comes. Their language is not ready to inform. It does not simply illuminate. It is explosive and luminous. Their language burns. When you're in the presence of the prophet, you have been singed. And you can get that experience just by listening carefully to the prophets. A whole theme that overlaps with Bill Grace and I have been doing some verses that what is the highest good? Their core values are so different from the values of the ancient world or even of their own time and ours. And they come here a different set of priorities, therefore a different agenda. When you talk about prophetic leadership, you have to see, you know, there's a different way of seeing things. And when maybe Jeremiah tomorrow will pick that up on again. They're an octave too high. I mean, I came in as Moses last week, and for the people that, no, I'm not Moses, it's Amos. Not Moses, I'm not Charlton Heston.
Thanks for telling us.
Yeah, he ruined it for me, by the way. he says an octave too high. I mean, they're shrill and screaming and don't make sense. They don't stop chattering and talking, and they just can't get a word in edgewise. And I don't think that's my style, but the prophet here is speaking with such passion and such hurt and such urgency. On that. And I don't know if he puts the urgency here or someplace on that. The prophet is also an iconoclast. By the way, the term means a smasher of idols. The prophet offends everybody. And he seems to go out of his way of doing it. I mean, Amos, my students tell me, boy, he needs a course in PR. I mean, he wants his message across. He wouldn't do it that way. So Amos is exhibit A of this. He comes in and, some of the prophets focus on the lead, like Micah does. But Amos and typically the prophets don't let anybody off the hook. I mean, those who do it, those who benefit from it. He talks about the fat cows of Bashan. You know, that these are the wives that benefit from their husbands, Shanet Canary and their sort of work and sort of the kingdom. They're responsible on the thing. And those people that are part, and he never took sociology 101, but he knows everything is systemic. It all hangs together. If somebody benefits here, you can suspect that somebody's being clobbered somebody else in the system. It is already there. I think his crowning one here is that he lists all these things. Your nation is going down the tube, we would say, and you don't give a damn. He would say, and you do not grieve over Joseph. It's a poetic term for his people, the people that he's speaking to. And simply, you don't care. And so everybody is in the hook. And that's tough to listen to. Over 90% of the prophetic words are, over 50% are poetry, and over 90% are bad news. And so Lutherans don't like this. And Robert Schuller, they don't even get on in his program. Despite the austerity, and that's true. I mean, that's sort of, you just don't sit down and read Amos casually at a moment. I mean, just, you take it in little doses, and I said in other places that, except perhaps for Amos and Micah, you need a mentor or a guide, some good resource to the prophet, because the books are very, very complicated, and you have to set them in their time. Austerity, yes, but Heschel says the fundamental motif of the prophet is compassion. He does it with Amos, and you can do it with Amos, you can do it with anybody. He says, the prophet begins in condemnation, but always ends in hope. The prophecies or the predictions of Yahweh the Lord can be proven wrong, and they usually are wrong, but his compassion cannot. By the way, the prophets are into the business of prediction. It will be different when we get to Daniel on that. Their predictions are conditional because they're really there to change people's direction, to have them turn around. If they turn around, the judgment of God doesn't come. Well, they didn't turn around, and a generation or a century later, people said, well, their predictions came true. And maybe people don't turn around very easily, and so maybe there's prediction in that sense. But and as I indicated, talked about Hosea, some of the greatest predictions are simply wrong, but that's another question. Their faith is so strong, and they're reading it from their perspective. But the compassion, Heschel believes, and he is one who survived the Holocaust, and his family has died in the Holocaust. He still believes that compassion is the reality of the God of the prophets. Exaggeration. You don't take the prophets most places literally. I mean, their language is not that kind of language. It's precise and pointing to that, as many Protestants have taken the scriptures and the prophets. And so we look at prophets in the very near view of those that sort of look forward to Jesus or to our time and so forth. And you miss 98% of the prophetic message if you put it in that strange and alien framework. And so they're like Jesus, the comparable lines, that he talked to the Pharisees, and you are so religious. You strain out the gnats from your mouth, and then you have no trouble swallowing camels. And somehow, they don't see the humor and the exaggeration as a part of a Jewish way of, or Hebrew way of thinking. And Heschel does this marvelously, and that's another thing. Already I'm talking about all being responsible, even those who don't care. They are a blast from heaven, and you see that prophet as that person that's sort of caught in the middle, that he has to be the vehicle, and he heals that hot heat that comes from God. And as Ezekiel would say, you're like the watchman, and if the people, if you don't preach the message, you're going to be scorched, you're going to be a cinder down here. And so they feel compelled, and they are the ones caught in the middle, and if they do the job rightly, the people feel that hate as well. And again, not good news. Again, as I've hinted, the fundamental theme, because there's so many themes and each prophet is an individual, that Heschel says, and I think he is right, the fundamental sin, he says, is callousness. Mm-hmm. A lack of sensitivity, you simply don't care. And they're hammering away at that, and that will have a number of versions because it allows injustice to take place. It didn't allow that mercy not to be lived out on that. But the worst form, and we looked at Micah last week, is when callousness gets together with authority. Mm-hmm. And the church, or the government, or the wealthy, and you have authority that and power that is not checked and mix it with callousness, you have destruction of the first order. And the prophets understand that. And so you can take parts of Amos, you can take the book of Micah, and you can say, boy, Micah was written this morning. I mean, that's, you know, so unique about that, but that does it so clearly. I call Micah the prophet of simplicity. Somebody suggested last week's class that it was a woman that wrote this, and I mean, that's why the clues that are there, and, you know, at least he has the sensitivity that it's sort of there. The prophet is not a lonely person. This week at Heschel, we'll be speaking about our struggles here for spiritual disciplines and finding our place before God. Not the prophet's problem. God was so obvious and so present, the idea of atheism or agnosticism in a prophet is just simply inconceivable. I mean, God was so real. I mean, that's really the heart of the problem. God is so real that they see and feel the world in a different way. And because of that, they are very miserable people. We'll talk about Jeremiah. I wouldn't want to be Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the guy that, I mean, he is sort of crushed in between God's sort of anger and the resistance of the people. And we'll talk, tomorrow we'll look at his confession. And that's the central text that's sort of there. And he curses God and he curses the people. At the same time, if we only took the oracles of Jeremiah, this is the perfectly obedient prophet that took the word from God and put it out there like mechanically and sort of thing. But now suddenly we see the inside and feel the inside of Jeremiah, and it is misery. I put an asterisk this because that relates to today's concerns. Heschel says, the miracle of the prophets, the great miracle, is that the people tolerated them at all. Seldom is a prophet honored in his own time. Jesus quotes the proverb when he says that. I mean, he's not honored in his own time. And with a few exceptions, and they are not great because even the ones that are heard are not honored in their time, the great prophets typically are only remembered after they've been there. You know, they got things, and we like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Amos here, you know, a long time later when they're not around. And I think they got into the collection of scripture because what they talked about rang so true in a predictive sense, but in other senses as well. And the people tolerated them. Some, who is the prophet? Heschel says three terms. He is an assayer, a term appropriate for Holden Village with his mining background. They're able with the gift of discernment that is far beyond our imagination for most of us to determine what is genuine against what is false. Because the prophets are railing most of their time against people who are called prophets. You know, and they are the ones that misinterpret, tell people there's peace when there's no peace, and we'll pick that theme up again. The typical view in the book and the prophets that they are messengers. They are sort of like ambassadors that carry God's sort of portfolio into another land and that, and almost sort of mechanical sort of thing. True, but only partially true. Fundamentally, the prophet is a witness. That is remarkable in a book by a Jewish scholar because he speaks in the language that the prophet in flesh. The word of God takes a human form in these great prophets. And to begin to understand what we mean by incarnation, to have another dimension to that, listen to the prophet, because Heschel believes that here in this era, God put his message into flesh and blood through these human beings. And the final two chapters, or two phrases, are kind of preface for the whole rest of the book. Yeah? The prophet, he says, experienced what he called the pathos of God, the deep concern, and it's part of Heschel's argument with the whole history of Western Jewish and Christian thought has run amok because they have lost the concern and passion of God because we've dealt with God in terms of ideas and concepts and have not felt the God of the prophets. And the prophet here is the one, again, to recap all of this, that is able to respond in sympathy, deep feeling with that feeling of God that is prior. Preface to the text, open your book to Lamentations. One of the things that I've done in my class when I've taught it at Augustana is that I put the course to frame the prophet historically and to put the focus of the story under one event. I mean, just to start something, but to see all the prophets that either are leading up to experiencing or looking back upon the destruction of Jerusalem. To deal with the prophets, especially beginning with Micah or Isaiah and Micah onward, you have to deal with Jerusalem. The first two prophets we looked at focused their teaching on the northern kingdom that was wiped off the face of the earth in 722 before the Christian era. You know, the so-called 10 tribes of Israel that simply do not exist anymore because the great bloodthirsty Assyrian Empire killed off their leaders and took all the people and scattered them around their huge empire. From that point onward, the focus is upon Jerusalem. The prediction that Jerusalem would destroyed. We first found it in Micah. Jerusalem would be, well, I forget the phrase now, it's on my mind and I said it this morning, would be a heap of rubble. And Zion, the hill, that is sort of centered in place of God's purpose on earth, would be no longer be a height in which the trees are gone. On that, and contrary to his contemporary Isaiah, who believed that Jerusalem would last, as well as the dynasty of David would last forever on that. But here, we'll pick this up later this week, and we take it to Jeremiah and Jeremiah tomorrow. Not only the certainty that destruction would come, but Jeremiah, you can see why he's a little bit unpopular, in the final years, God wills it. You see Jeremiah walking around the streets of Jerusalem. He was a very public figure with a yoke and said, bow to the rope of the conqueror or the will of the conqueror and your future is in this. Obviously, that typically they did not obey him. But that, and today we'll take a look at that experience in the middle through the book of Lamentations. We could do that with Jeremiah. We could do it with Ezekiel. We could do it with some of the Psalms on that. But Jerusalem, where God for nearly 400 years had placed his presence upon the earth, God's presence upon the earth, Solomon's temple, David's city, that had survived miraculously a whole series of times, including one in 7101 BC, and by hand not of man, Isaiah predicted, and it came true, Jerusalem was spared. And now Jeremiah will pick this up, and the prophets are saying, Jerusalem's going to last forever. Isaiah said it. And Jeremiah said, no. And then we have that tremendous experience. So when I teach the course at Augustana, and this is why I'd like to have it, you know, everybody here for all 10 sessions, and which is obviously impossible, we stop at that point and try to imagine what it is like, and this has happened to so many people, what it is like to have your nation, your symbols, your religious reality shattered. I say at that point we stop and we read a book on the Holocaust. It's almost always for me has been Elie Wiesel's Night. How many of you are familiar with that? That memoir that he writes as a young journalist, the first of his great body of writings, to recreate that year that he spends in the death camps with his father. In the feelings and eyes of a devout child is the unexplainable evil. I do that with hesitation because I use that to inform each other because I want my students for liberal education to know and to feel what the Holocaust of the 30s and the 40s was about. I taught in Christian liberal arts colleges, Lutheran liberal arts colleges, and you are not liberally educated unless you really begin to understand what that Holocaust is about. And so they're comparable in some ways because they deal with the fundamental goodness and the reality of God. But there's no comparison that I know of with the Holocaust of the 30s and the 40s. But I take my clues from Elie Wiesel. He's been on Augustana campus a number of times, and I've read most of his writings, or many of his writings. That and Heschel has got the Nobel Prize here because is that the Holocaust is going on all the time. The fundamental job for all of us, especially Christians and Jews, is to remember and to be able to discern the Holocausts that are going around in our midst. So his focus is being upon the repeating of what happened among his people Because I remember in Augustana campus when the killing fields of Cambodia were going on, he was on our campus, and he would pick up Rwanda. And so all those things here for in prophetic style that he has picked up. And I've been blessed at Augustana College that two doors down from me, and as my next door neighbor when I lived there, was a young man, well, he's middle-aged now, Murray Haar. Some of you know him, and you got to have him at Holden. An Orthodox Jew from the Bronx who became a Lutheran because so empowered by the vision of grace that the Lutheran community had, but still an Orthodox Jew. And even I heard him recently at a gathering, and he got the treatment that Amos got among Lutheran pastors. And he says, in Luther Seminary, he did this, and he was hoping that the faculty would overhear this as well, and I don't think they'll ever invite him to Luther Seminary on that. And he said, all theology must be done with the smell of burning children. Theology is not an academic exercise, and ideas and traditions and so forth. Theology here is wrestling with the faithfulness of God in the presence here of children who have died, who are dying now. They're dying on our Indian reservations, they're dying in our slums, they're dying in third world nations, they're dying of hunger. Unless that is in your consciousness, that you can feel it and smell it, then you are not doing theology. Murray now is working in a book about Christian theology after Auschwitz. And this is sort of a Jewish thing, because Jewish scholars now said that theology must be completely redone after Auschwitz, that great symbol of the Holocaust of the 20th century. And so it was hesitation, because Lamentations takes one angle of it, but I would put that alongside if we had time. I had Murray here, he would come and he'd sing an oratorio that Elie Wiesel and others have done, called Ani Mami. It is a recital here of God's failures. You promised God, and you didn't deliver. And then the refrain is in the oratorio, still we will be faithful. And for Heschel says, that is the meaning of Judaism, and he thinks, or Murray Haar thinks, Christianity must have some of that as well. Because in the mystery of evil, and we discern so many times that God is apparently silent from our perspective, how do we find the power to be faithful? Turn to Lamentations, chapter 3. One way of dealing with it, it is a part of the liturgical tradition, I said, of the Jewish community, and therefore it is in scripture among the scrolls. I said it is very finely crafted, a series of acrostics and the Hebrew 22 letters of their language on that, and 1, 2, 4, and 5 are 22 verses, and chapter 3 is 66 because we have longer sort of triplets that are sort of there. And wrestle with that, and some of these passages indicate the quality of first-hand experience that have experienced the pain of this period in Jerusalem around 588, when Jerusalem sort of fell until the time was under captivity to, it was totally destroyed. In 587, Assyria here, that great temple had been around for, you know, nearly 400 years, 350 years or more, was wiped out. A puppet ruler was put in place, and that was sort of there. But, you know, all of a sudden, you know, the nation is destroyed, and there are hundreds of nations that have gone down the tube and never to hear again, except we'll have some echoes from them. But this was happened, the death of your people. And especially for those who are faithful, and most especially who those who take the words of the prophet like Isaiah faithfully on that. And so you have here our wrestling with the pain, an attempt to make sense out of it. But it's not the final word or the only word, but it is a word. Who is willing to read that passage? 3:19-33, and the heart of that will be 22:23. Yes, please. Okay.
The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it. To put one's mouth to the dust, there may yet be hope. To give one's cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. For the Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve in vain.
What do you make of those words? In the verses 22 to 23, I have often said that these are the most beautiful words of the Old Testament. They come out of this experience and been used in the Jewish community to remember the pain of the past, to interpret those events, and then have been used continuously for the Jewish history. Past New Testament times, even the destruction of the temple again in 70 A.D. On that to explain that. But what do you hear? Your experience, the experience of the Hebrew people.
One of the things that I hear, two of the things I hear, is first of all that this man has gone through incredible stuff.
Yes.
He has seen it all. He's been there, done that, survived. He is not in a pity party mode, which is oftentimes when people are in that position, they're either struggling so hard to figure out what to do that they are caught up in the how do I go from this point, mm-hmm. or pity. And so he has gone past that point. He has found a way past, and now he is sharing the wisdom of what he has learned out of that experience. And when he looks back at it, he feels and knows hope. And the hope does not come from within him, but with him in the midst of the misery. And the hope is God.
Okay.
His steadfast, God's steadfast, total, uncomprehensible love.
The book is a series of laments, a ritual way of dealing with pain that's real. And here you have the word on the other side of that, but somebody who sort of, you have to live with it in order to begin to talk of again. But other things, though. I find this inadequate, but it's still the most beautiful words of the Old Testament. Linda, and then...
What I hear in it is, this is the only thing I've got to cling to. If I don't have this, I'm lost.
Oh, yes, yeah. That way I can connect it.
When everything is just gone, it's the only thing I've got.
Joel?
The use of the word willingly, I'd like your comments on verse 33, because when people say, well, God is sending this trial for you for a purpose, or these children died for some purpose, God is doing this, I like to say God didn't do this, but here it says that God doesn't inflict or grieve anyone, but willingly makes it look like, well, he will inflict it, but he really doesn't want to.
It happens, but God is not, it comes to a point of view that is very hard for many modern Jews and some who have abandoned their Jewish life, religious life, because how can you understand unless God at least permitted it and God's will was there? But this view takes a perspective in which God is not held accountable at all. And there are a number of other passages, and also in chapter 5 and several other places in the book, that God is let off the hook, as that would say. Or this oratorial that he writes, that at least from our point of view, that God, even when you fail us, ain't faithful. This is different than that that the hope we have that God will not fail us, and it goes down as Heschel talks about, although he quotes Lamentations, he doesn't have a chapter in Lamentations on it, that he cannot imagine out of deep Jewish piety that that Heschel had, that God would ever deliberately hurt. And you must find some way to deal with that. And so that is part of the idea of the hope that he has, because if that compassion is real, Linda, you latched on to it, that it's a sort of a radical hope. Nothing else that we have makes sense of it, except there's a God behind the pain that will not let us go, and that God loves.
Yes. I mean, the two images that come to mind for me is that I understand more deeply the words of Jesus on the cross. You know, Good Friday, the hope of...
Yes, I like that connection.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then that image from Night, where in the midst of the Holocaust, after walking 40 miles naked and on his last legs, someone decides to play the violin. Oh.
I read that again and weep. This is Juliet here, that to the pilot. What happens is he wakes up in the morning, the dead body and the broken violin, but he's heard that music, most beautiful music he's ever heard, in the midst of death. There's so much that's powerful, and that is a work of art, because you feel it through the eyes of a devout child. And that image of the music. I don't want to take away from you here, but you know, we go so easily in the Christian language from Good Friday to Easter, and we can pick up too easily the message of Lamentations. I mean, that's where I turn to start here, without knowing, as this writer or writers have done, to go through the anguish and the pain. And it is sort of religious shattering of faith. I mean, this is one of the reasons I tell my students I read Night, because this, I mean, there are many books on the Holocaust. They're descriptive, they're insightful, they're poetic. I mean, they do it. But here you have the issue of the struggle of innocent faithfulness against the presence of evil. Let me just put this in. Wiesel says that if somebody told me the Holocaust happened, I could not believe it. It is impossible to imagine. And yet it happened. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, Dwayne.
Yeah.
You know, to your point, a friend of mine, a pastor, 10 years ago, I asked him what he did, you know, to get in touch with the pain of Good Friday, and he said that he reads Night. And so the last 10 years, as painful as it is, and I can't get through it without weeping, but to get in touch with the pain of Good Friday, I've been reading Night each Good Friday, and I just heartily recommend it as a way to get in touch with the pain, because it is too easy to leap to Easter. I just wanted to absolutely underscore what you said there.
I tell my students, you can read this little book, it is so simple. I mean, it's utterly simple. You can read it in 2 to 3 hours, but I don't think anybody can read it or reread it over except for a period of days. I mean, it's not a book you feed up like a pot boiler and read it, but it is so painful that you have to put it down. That, and it just gives the experience. Really, I think that is tremendous connection here of understanding that, because you're prepared for Easter when you understand the reality of Good Friday. And Luther talks about it, abandonment. The experience that Luther feels, and he hears those words from Jesus, my God, why have you abandoned me? Mm-hmm. Unless you have sort of felt that in your own soul, you don't know what Good Friday or Easter are about. Yes.
Isn't it, cannot one connect this up though with, you mentioned other mini Holocausts, because the losses are not just in a particular culture or in a particular group of people, there are many people. Mother Russia lost 20 million people.
Yeah, I'm glad you want to underline that. Yeah.
And many of our men and women went into the Second World War. Not all of them came back. There's a sense of sending your children to fight a war far away, where there is also forever loss. So I guess to me, the Holocaust is but one symbol of a, and this passage can be applicable to many losses that we grapple with as people that are, whether it's in Cambodia or in Germany, or it's still...
Rwanda last week, Dr. Batik.
Rwanda, the losses there is much grieving, and people ask these questions in our days. So I just see it as a, whether it be the cross or wherever, the loss is still very real. I think of our own little congregation in Tacoma. The only son of a mother and father went down in the submarine in the Second World War. Well, that for that family, you know, no other sons. You know, he was gone forever, in a sense.
And that's when I re-put this together here. I wanted to connect this event and these texts here to that most of us have experienced, some firsthand in a very close way. And many peoples have that, and even in a scale perhaps greater in terms of numbers. You spoke about Russia, or I remember, again, Heschel, South Africa, and it's going on right now around the globe. And the callousness and authority are there. And so I want to hesitate for a variety of reasons and moving too quickly to the words of hope of Lamentations. For a variety of reasons. I do not want to make light of the suffering of the Jewish people or other people in the Holocaust, because there's 5 to 7 million others that suffered in that same operation that were not Jews. Some of them were Catholic priests and Lutheran lay people, and then those that spoke up on that, and so they were part of the thing. And Heschel has made it his career here, number one, to remember. That's an uphill job. It's like Sisyphus; you have to push the rock up the hill every day because we want to forget. And then to discern the presence here of inexplicable evil that is all around us. And then for Christians to remember the Holocaust, because we were silent, our friends, our community were complicit within it. And to move too quickly here to the wonder and the mercy of God without sort of feeling that pain and out discerning the pain of people now. And I like the connection here that it could happen on a very individual level. And I want to see that, because just the loss of one loved one out of time is Holocaust for that person. And how do you understand that God is with you in a merciful way in the midst of pain? If I were a Jew and lost family in the Holocaust, like my friend Murray has lost part of his family, most of my friends are silent, Jewish friends are silent about that, I do not know if I could believe in God, the God of the prophets, the God of scriptures. And I wish I could speak with more confidence, because I have not felt the pain of others. And the point is, the prophets, I think, feel that pain. And they're almost always able to come out on the other side and to affirm the mercy of God. But again, many Jewish theologians talk about theology after Auschwitz, and Murray Haar is going to be talking about Christian theology after Auschwitz. You do it in an entirely different way. And the simple answers don't go, and I think even the good answers, if they come too easily, are bad answers. But I didn't mean to preach here. Again, to the text and the issues, and still they are, for me, the most beautiful words of the Old Testament, 22 and 23.
Maybe I'm moving too rapidly toward hope here, but I think it's amazing that this 22nd, verse 22 through 24 is...
Read that again.
It sounds like it's from Ephesians or something Paul might have written in a letter to one of the early Christian churches. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not in us. It's not in us. And that's shocking to me in the Old Testament. I thought that Judaism was based on following the Ten Commandments and being, quote, good, unquote. And then here he comes out and he says, no, our hope is in him.
Yeah.
I'm surprised they didn't capitalize him, though.
Oh, that's because of the conventions on that one. Or her.
Well, that's, I don't want to make light of this because,
How do you think people got through this? They didn't get through it because they were thinking about the worst. They got through it because they had to put their hope in something greater than themselves. And that is the only way that any of us gets through a day, if we're honest. I mean, otherwise, I mean, I think about what I learned about the Tutus and the Hutus and the colonialists last week. I mean, I could go shoot myself in the head.
Yeah. No, I mean.
That is where our hope.
Yeah.
Our hope is not to deny our pain. It affirms our pain.
Yeah. How many of you have read the words of the book by Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning? You know, another sort of book, almost sort of a clinical view, describes the experience in the death camp by this young doctor on that, because he begins in his therapy, because the latter part of the book deals with that. He has his patient, why don't you commit suicide? I mean, why do you continue living? And he has this marvelous phrase in the book that the best of us did not survive in the death camps. But he has this phrase here, but those with the Shema, which we read like last week, you know, that you should love the Lord God with all your heart and might and strength. And the Lord's Prayer on the lips are among those that survived. And from that experience, in the midst of this sort of a radically destructive sort of environment, only those who had a hope that called them personally and individually was able to deal with the tremendous struggle and pain that was there. And he said, that is applicable at every level of life. I mean, we don't need it in its intensity and so forth, but none of us have that call, or we don't feel that call, that it has to be sort of ours alone to do it, because that pain and that suffering come to almost all of us, sometimes more powerfully than others. And among the miracles of tolerating the prophets, the miracle of being able to believe in God's faithfulness. The world out there is a mystery. There is so much pain. I so deeply want to believe of God, whose mercy is due every morning. But some mornings I don't see that mercy. Joel, and then Linda, and then we'll wind her up.
Could I share a short story of my only contact with the survivor of Auschwitz? A man who has a tattoo on his arm, numbers. He believes in God. He attends the synagogue. He didn't think God was around in camp. He was in a Lutheran hospital in St. Paul. The chaplain asked him, would you like me to pray for you before your surgery? He said, I can use all the help I can get, but remember, I'm a Jewish person. I'd appreciate you not praying in Jesus' name. The chaplain prayed for successful surgery, prayed for God to be there. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The next day, the chaplain came back and talked with him. He said, I want you to know, chaplain, I appreciate your prayer, but I kind of resent that you prayed in Jesus' name, even though I requested that you not. I'm sorry, would you like me to pray again today? So he prayed again, and he prayed a prayer, and we asked this in Jesus' name. He just forgot, but such insensitivity.
Yeah. And Linda will have the final word here, but that, I just asked a kind of humility and to realize the pain that many of our Jewish community has done, and to realize that the name of Jesus is such a term offense, because Jesus points to a great part of the pain. And we who see, there's a preface by Francois Mauriac that do that. You know, the one who found him the offense here, you know, is Mauriac, the Christian writer about resistance. Right? That was the rock of his salvation. But he said, I heard this young journalist, maybe just, he was in the 20s here, and I could only weep. Mm-hmm. I would have given the witness here, the one you are talking about, that marvelous story in Lazelle about the three gallows upon the hill, and the words of the cross are there. And he said, well, that's my Savior, Mauriac wanted to say. But the only thing I could do was stand in the presence and weep. And we have a lot of weeping to do in order to say, here is the one that is the healer that you are looking for. Linda.
Yes. I don't know if I should say anything after that.
No. We didn't get to the other thing that Jesus is the prophet, and we don't get to that too quickly either, but that's where my course would end, that we're doing a course together. And I think we need to linger at the Holocaust and the Holocausts. The many peoples and the individuals and so forth. Why God allowed this, I don't know. But we can remember. Thanks a lot.